I'm about to pray, and then we're going to launch into this part three sermon. So let me go into this before I pray. This is from Stratford, Connecticut. Absolutely true. I work for a large community hospital, placing patients in nursing homes. Of all my patients to place, the most difficult to place was Irene Mannion. No one from any social welfare agency knew her. No one from a church claimed her. She had no relatives, no visitors, and apparently no friends. And she required a great deal of medical care. For months, I made hundreds of phone calls to nursing homes, trying to get her admitted to one. No one would accept her. I became obsessed with finding Irene a home. As I prayed to God each morning before work, I mentioned Irene Mannion's name. She belonged to Christ, and I believed Christ could care for her. One day, after an arrangement that had looked hopeful fell through, I just sat at my desk and cried. Staring at Irene's fat, worn, faded paperwork, I said, God, I give you Irene. Please place her where she'll get the best of care. I was really giving up. But a few minutes later, I was back, dialing a nursing home I called many, many times before. This is from years ago. The admissions person wasn't there. And then, before I knew it, the operator connected me to a hallway wall phone. An evening nurse answered. In my frustration, I told her about my problem. What is the patient's name? The nurse asked. Irene Mannion, I told her. And to my amazement, the nurse said, send her to us in the morning. I'll arrange everything. She'll get the best of care. Then the nurse told me how, when her mother had died, she'd been raised by a neighbor, a woman she called Mom. Now, after 12 years of looking desperately for that woman, her search had ended. Irene Mannion was her beloved Mom. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes God manifests that providence now. Other times we will wait to see why we are struggling or overjoyed or getting tempered or changed or altered by the pressures of life's situation. Let's pray together, and then we'll launch into Dear Ruth, who is a child of Romans 8:28, and so are we. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the wonders of your written, inspired word, infallible and without any errors, that the word of God will be our rule and transforming guide. And we pray the Holy Spirit's rich and unmistakable anointing so that we are altered and strengthened, even as Jeff said earlier, we gather, Lord, to be able to handle and minister into mission Monday through Saturday. Here we are, Lord, looking to you. And God, as always, we pray that your greater glory will be the supreme concern of our lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, be glorified. Amen. 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 Why would God give us a text like Romans 8:28? Why would he give that to you, his son, his daughter, his child, adopted into his kingdom, fellowship for all eternity through your faith in Jesus Christ? Why such a magnificent text? When I ask that question, and I come to the singularly highest biblical answer we can give, the answer is God is passionate for his glory, and that God maintains nothing with greater diligence than the honor of his own glory. And secondly, we would say that God is most glorified in you when you're most miserable and monkey in him? Of course not. God is most glorified in you when you are most delighted and trusting and joyous in him. And therefore, we conclude this third point of this kind of syllogy. It's really not a tight one, but it makes logical sense that since God maintains nothing with greater passion than the honor of his own glory, and since God is most glorified in you when you're most joyful and trusting in him, well, then it makes sense that God's passion for his own glory is actually the measure of his commitment to your joy and your trust in him. And life is sometimes a wreck. Life is sometimes a train wreck. And we are given, why does he give you Romans 8:28? Why does he give me this? Why does he give Irene Mannion such a manifestation of divine providence? Because his glory is at stake in our lack of trusting him and in our lack of happiness. And the impact of the myriad variations and alterations and crazy things that happen in my life and in your life could easily, what? Derail trust and derail joy. And they do anyway, even though I know this passage, because I'm a fallen sinner. But I want to trust, and I want you and me to have a substantial trust in this. Why? Because this passage enables us to be blessed by a trust and a joy in God's sovereign care and providence over us to such a level at what? We can be a blessing to others. And isn't that at the heart of your soul in Christ? To glorify God by knowing he's blessed you to be a blessing in ministry and mission to others. So that's what we're about here, because we look at Ruth, and Ruth, because of her alignment in an assumption in her soul and heart of a trust in this God, she's able to say to Naomi, when Naomi says, hey, don't stick with me, don't call me Naomi, which means in the Hebrew pleasant, call me Mara, which means in the Hebrew bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. Here's Naomi, that even when this happens, she's not assuming that God is outside the compass of what's going on with her. She's saying that God has dealt bitterly with me, and her assumption of the engagement of God with the constant of her life is unaltered. But she says to Ruth, hey, Ruth, go back. Hey, Orpah, go back. Elimelech, the husband, and the sons had died, and so they had nobody. The three widows standing at the banks of the Jordan River. And as they stand there, Naomi builds a good case. She says, hey, am I going to have babies that are going to be boy childs that are going to grow up to be her husbands? That's how bad this is. You're not going to find husbands. And you want to have a husband because that's what that's what you want to have. That's what you want to do. And Orpah listens to this and says, well, mother-in-law, Naomi, mama Naomi-in-law, you build a good case. I'm heading back to Moab. And Naomi, because of this grasp, I would say, and I know I'm a little ahead of myself here, but trust me. Because of her assumption of Romans 8:28, we know that God, for those who love him, all things work together for good. She's able to say instead those wonderful words, entreat me not, she's looking at Naomi on the river there, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to forsake from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, they're going to be my people, and thy God shall be my God. And where thou diest, there will I die, and there will I be buried also. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And Naomi quits trying to persuade her to go back to Moab and says, well, I didn't know you felt that way about it. What are you going to say against that? You know, that is such a lovely, lovely. I did the King James, because that's a King James beautiful. That's how I memorized it. But there, it's a lovely punch of a passage amidst a book of four short chapters that when Benjamin Franklin was our representative abroad in Europe, he would often gather a group of people together and he would read them these four short chapters from the book of Ruth as a literary masterpiece. And they would hear it and they would be astonished and they would say, oh, this is wonderful. Where did you find such a wonderful book? And he would say, it's in the Bible. And then that would end the conversation. It's in the Bible. And why such a literary gem? Why such a precious piece of literature? Because it contains for us a clear presentation of God's providence over the minutiae and the maximum of life, the little and the big. And it includes also the reality that though God is so comprehensively involved as to work all things in your life for absolute good, sooner or later, and though that you are to know that and have a trust and joy in God so he's greatly glorified in you, that is there, but it is also coupled with the truth that God's manifest blessings of covenant providence generally come by your covenant obedience and your covenant character that honors the Lord of glory. So we're going to look at both of those. We're going to look, one, at the providence of God that's a worldview that's swirling all through these four chapters. But then we're going to look, secondly, at the fact that God still is asking of you and asking of me to have characteristics that honor his glory in such a way that we truly are blessed by him. We know it, but we're blessed to be a blessing. And we extend these to others, even as Ruth extended it to Naomi by saying, hey, Naomi, don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to turn back. I'm committed to you. And you read that, you heard that passage that Jeff kind of finished on there in one of those latter verses. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. That's a determination that arises out of one's passion for God's glory and one's trust in who God is. That's what's happening in this book. So we go then now first to this concept of providence that is anchoring in all through the book. It's happening and it's wondrous there. You want to hear evidences of it? It's a worldview that is not like the TV program you see or watch that constitutes momentarily, or even I think of there's a new movie which I do not recommend. I read the review in World Magazine yesterday, coming out on Tolkien, that he created, you know, the world of Bilbo or the Hobbit. He created a whole world, but still, that's a novel. And you see the TV program. This is not a novel. This is not a TV program. This is the very inspired, Holy Spirit written Word of God that is giving to you what was going on then in terms of the covenant people of God as they trusted in God and knew him and lived out a worldview that moment by moment incorporated, experienced that assumption that who is it that clothes you? Who is it that feeds you? Who is it that befriends you with the friends here? Who is it that lets us love each other so deeply as a church? And here's what they buy into. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "Go your way. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Let me just stack these up for you. Boaz says to his reapers regarding the work in the fields, this is just four short chapters, okay? "May the Lord be with you." And they say, "May the Lord bless you." Naomi about Boaz, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Chapter 2, verse 20. Boaz now to Ruth, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Chapter 3, verse 10. "To the elders in the gate, to Boaz, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah." Chapter 4, verse 11. And to the women, to Naomi, from the women to Naomi at the end, when things have shifted around now, from bitterness to back to Naomi, "May the Lord also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age." Chapter 4, verse 15. Those are just some snippets in four short chapters of what is being assumed within the heart and mind of these believers. What is being assumed is that God is the constant for the blessings of our lives, and that we Shall we not incorporate that very language into our covenant community together? I saw a couple, I forget who we saw this week, honey, that we hadn't seen for a while, but when I saw them, I put my arms around them and said, may the Lord Jesus bless you and enrich your life. And I often do that to you guys and gals too, I know, but that's all that's doing is living out a biblical worldview that says, let this be on the tip of your tongue, on your lips, when you are with each other and seeing one another and greeting one another. Jerry, may the Lord prosper your work in making the most beautiful cars in the land, you know. Jeff, may the Lord bless you and your home and your progeny as you honor Christ and he guides you. You know, these are blessings we give. Why? Because Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good and are called according to his purpose, is assuming behind it the greater biblical doctrine from cover to cover of the providence of God. Let me define providence for you. Providence is that ceaseless exercise of the divine energy whereby God the Creator sustains and preserves all that there is operative in everything that comes to pass, and directs all things to his appointed end, which is his own glory, sooner or later. The entire wheels of the universe right now, the entire wheels of Russia, the entire spinning circularity of the functionality of England and the United States of America, we do not see it, but they are all running in accord with the design and motion of God, which sooner or later will usher in the second coming of Christ and manifest finally to all that he is supreme and majestic and to be honored and praised and glorified above all, so that every knee will bow at that moment. So, providence. God preserves all his creatures. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's operative in all that comes to pass. He's making a list and checking it twice. And no, he doesn't have to find out who's naughty or nice. Although Jan told me yesterday that there were three categories in that old thing. Naughty, nice, and fantastic. I like that. Honey, you're fantastic. Okay. And directs all things to their appointed end. History marches to his drumbeat and steps entirely to his time and moves in his rhythm. He is the maestro of it all. So now, God's special care for his own children in Jesus Christ the Lord is given to you, and it's given to Ruth in Romans 8:28. All things working together for good. And we want to ask ourselves, what is my and what is your energetic part of godly joy and delight in Jesus and discipline, according to the Word, to, in a sense, occasion the richness of a clarity of God's movement in our lives and before our eyes that blesses us to be a blessing to others? I mean, look at Ruth. What did she do? What happened in Ruth's life that she manifests herself in the four short chapters as a child of Romans 8:28. I mean, you look at it in Romans 1:6, Naomi, the mother-in-law, hears that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food, so she sets off to go back to Bethlehem. And check this out, Romans 8:28, this side of heaven, she just happens to set out from Moab, crossing the Jordan River, to arrive just in time for what? For the barley harvest. Oh, but that's not all. Then Ruth, under providence, just happens, the Hebrew is, happens upon, to glean in the portions of the field belonging to Boaz. And she could have stepped into any old field, right? And Boaz just happens, by providence, to be one of Naomi's close relatives. And it is the custom then that if a man died leaving his wife childless, it was the duty of the nearest kinsman to marry her. Well, but there's still a nearer kinsman than Boaz, in this sense, to marry Ruth. But he just happens not to be interested in the inheritance of the land or the marriage to Ruth. Why? Because his heart is turned in the hands of God. And thus Boaz, who's the good guy, just happens to marry Ruth. And by providence, just happens to have a godly covenant home in which a child is born, in which a son is given. And check this out. Talk about blessed to be a blessing. They call the son Obed. And Obed just happens to be the father of Jesse. And Jesse just happens to be the father of David. And of the line of David comes your Christ, your Savior, Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Redeemer of all who will believe in him, our Sanctifier and our King. And Ruth is now, Ruth the Moabitess is in the family tree, hanging on there in the family tree of Jesus. So you see what's going on here. And you ask, I want this for me, I want this for you, I want manifested guidance in this such a clarity. May God do it for us, for his honor and praise and our ministry and mission. Each character in the book of Ruth is reverently owning the presence of goodness of God in divine providence, in life and in human affairs. And they are Romans 8:28 people, and so should we be. One, Naomi owns God's movement and providence when she saw the hand of God in her sorrow and in her adversity. Two, Boaz owns the hand of God when he sees the good fortune that gives him Ruth. And three, Ruth herself owns the providence of God when she puts her trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel and winds up in line thereby with Abraham. And the gospel is proclaimed because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Ruth the Moabitess believes God and it is counted to her as righteousness. And you believe Jesus Christ and it is counted to you as righteousness because his righteousness is imputed and charged to your account, not by your mighty works, but by your faith alone in his majestic crucifixion and wondrous resurrection. So Shakespeare says, who cares? No. Oh, you got to have some eloquence here. We got to give it a shot. Shakespeare says, there is divinity. There is a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough hew them as we will. We mess them up. Divinity shapes them. So Robert Louis Stevenson says in a letter to his father, he says, Dad, there is a fine text in the Bible. I don't know where. To the effect that all things work together for good. We know where, don't we? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Dad, strange as it may seem to you, everything has been in one way or another bringing me a little nearer to what I think you would like me to be. 'Tis a strange world indeed, but there is a manifest God for those who care to look for him. Well, Ruth came to look for him, and she found him. And when she found him as the recipient of his manifest providence. And how did she do it? What was going on in her life? And I turn to point number two, and we'll move fairly quickly through this. But you know clearly one of the things that Ruth had, that we are called to have, is verse 18 of chapter 1. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. There is a determination in Ruth to follow the Lord God of Israel. There's quite a discussion going on there, as I said, by the banks. And Orpah turns back. And Naomi says now to Ruth, you go with your sister-in-law. And Naomi Ruth puts her foot down and is carried with determination in her heart. And says, entreat me not to leave thee or to forsake from following after thee. You know, Barbara Taylor Bradford is one of those popular authors that writes all these romance novels that I never read, men, of course. Never watched one of her TV programs either, but I did see one of her book titles, Hold the Dream. Hold the Dream. Ruth held the dream. And because of her holding the dream, she occasions. And again, covenant blessings normally come by way of covenant determination. She occasions the blessings of God in her life and others. Secondly, she manifested diligence. Chapter 2, verse 2 shows that she's a worker. She says, please let me glean in the field. Chapter 2, verse 7, she came early in the morning while it's still dark, and she waits to get her place to glean in the field. And then chapter 2, verse 17 says, she gleaned until late in the evening. That is a diligent woman. But again, there's a lot of diligence in the world. We know that. You see the workaholics. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a diligence that is devoted to blessing others and glorifying God and is balanced, of course, in the context of the covenant community working together so that nothing falls too heavily upon your shoulders. And you know what else Ruth had? She had a wondrous humility. She had a deference, we would say, before the social structures of her day. Her first address to the reapers is, please let me glean and gather. Over against what? She was entitled to glean and gather, you know. In our contemporary culture, she might just step forward and say, hey, this field's mine. I'm entitled. I got this coming to me. But not Ruth. And this is the word of God. And this providential impact and this manifest providential abundance is joined in Ruth with these characteristics that we want to mark our lives. So she is humble before the social structures of the day. Her first response is to say, please. And then to the kindness of Boaz, she falls on her face and bows to the ground. And I'm not advocating this, okay? But nonetheless, you get the impact of what it means to be humble in the Lord's grace. She says, why have I found favor in your sight? Rather than, I'm glad you see what I'm made of, because I'm really a terrific gal. And if she's that humble before people, think of the humility that is in her heart before the Lord God Almighty. It's a humility that causes her to say, your people will be my people. Your people are, you are each other's people. And our God is our God. And her consistently humble relationship to Naomi is embodied in chapter 3, verse 5, when she says, all that you say, I will do, Naomi. And she is a humble obedience to Boaz too, and says the same thing following on him. Now, things change. Things change. Social structures alter, and so they should. Back in the day when the Equal Rights Amendment came out, this poem came out. Fix my supper, Zelda May. What's this talk about ERA? I eat at 6. Don't know why you waited. What do you mean you've been liberated? Now rustle some grub. And do it now. Bring in some wood and put up the plow. What's the matter, Zelda May? Why are you looking at me that way? Zelda, you ain't heard a word I said and you done served my spinach on my head. You want one more? One more for just lightness? The country song. Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. Go outside and fix the tire. Darn my socks and mend my old blue jeans. Fill my cup and then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea and put another log on the fire and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Leave it to those country singers, huh? There's room for social change, sure, but there's never room in the Christian heart for the rejection of substantial humility in honor to Jesus Christ. So she had determination. And she had diligence, and she had deference or humility. But you know with me that all three of these become defunct and evacuated of impact and power for the glory of God and the blessing of others when what? When the one key ingredient is omitted. And that one key ingredient that she had in spades evidenced itself on the banks of the Jordan River when she said, entreat me not to leave thee. This is devotion to God. This is devotion to the supremacy of God in all of her life, in every avenue of her existence. In fact, I'm so devoted to God that where you die, I want to die. Because I come to know your God. I come to go my God through you, introducing me to your God. and you blessed me, and now I'm never going to leave this God. I don't care what happens. I don't care if I don't have a husband for the rest of my life, which, by the way, she goes with God, and she gets a husband, Boaz, hallelujah, and from that we saw already the progeny, and there you have it. You bring that forth. And John Keats, in his Ode to the Nightingale, says, perhaps that selfsame song that found a path through the sad heart of Ruth, when sick for home, she stood in tears amid the alien corn. John Keats, for all his eloquence, unfortunately missed it. She wasn't sick for home. She was delighted to be in the land of God's people with God's own, to be buried where they're buried and live where they were living because of her devotion to Jesus Christ. And Ruth had no tears because she had personally devoted her soul to being a blessing to others as a child of providence. And she stands for those of you who this morning have also, with all of us, made the decision to stand for Jesus Christ, who in his providence comes into our lives to guide. But let's not forget about Orpah. And I don't really want to close on Orpah, but she does represent the common enough type of person today, an individual who has some real desire maybe to go with Christ and his people, but who never brings himself to the point of breaking with the world as number one. Their hearts are in Moab, and back to Moab they go. And they're not determined. And they're not diligent, and they're not humble, and they're not devoted to Jesus Christ. But as Hebrews says, we are not like those. We are like Ruth, who stands with her back to Moab and stands on the bank of the River Jordan with the grand decision and the grand choice. And we say with Ruth, as we look into the face of Jesus, whether at the cross or simultaneously risen from the dead, knowing he was on the cross for the sins of anyone who will believe in him, we say to him with all the power and all the determination and all the diligence and all the deference and humility that our souls can muster, we say to Jesus, and say it with me in a sense, with your souls, Jesus, Savior, King, Master, entreat me not to leave thee or to forsake from following after thee. For whither thou goest, Jesus, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people will be my people, and, O God, Father, my God and Father, and where you die and where you rise, there will I die and rise also. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part, Jesus and us. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we bow and thank you that you have, by grace, by saving grace, told us this great truth of Romans 8:28, so that we could somehow know and believe that everything that perfect power coupled with perfect divine goodness ought to be doing in our lives is being done right now, and that we could trust and hold and love to such a way that you are greatly glorified in blessing us so that we're blessing to others. Mark us, God, and let this seep in as not some story or not some Tolkien creation of a different world. No, this is the world in which we live and breathe and have our being in the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.